Some of the topics that are listed on the list, major topics, are strategies for Gala after 911, that is after, not after you call 911, after September 11th. Also, the status of women, jihad, and forced conversion. Now, these are issues that sometimes come up in the course of one's work in Gala from non-Muslims. These are concerns that they have, and oftentimes they will raise questions for us to respond or to find out, well, what do you think about September 11th? You know, what about the role of women in this time? What about jihad? I was at headquarters in South Carolina this past week, and I had a guest come in, and at the infantry headquarters, we have an officer, a correction officer, sitting at the desk. And another officer was there, and while the guest was waiting for me to come down, one of our volunteers, we had a poopy on, you know, in the correction environment, this is like strange. So he asked this particular Muslim, are you a jihadi Muslim? And I'm glad I wasn't there, because the guest, you can get too hostile to your guest, you know, number one. But these are some topics that we want to address briefly at this time. And first, we have to understand that the message of Islam after September the 11th is no different than the message of Islam before September the 11th. What has happened is that we have seen Muslims behave in a way that is different from what they may have been accustomed to behaving before the tragedy of 9/11. We have seen everything from pluralistic or interfaith worship services with Muslims, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Wiccans, you know, you can name it, all worshiping together, to Muslims being apologetic and always having to apologize for one issue or another. The message of Islam, alhamdulillah, doesn't need to be apologized for. It doesn't need to be defended. Allah is going to, He has protected this deen since the time of Adam, alayhi salam, and He will continue to protect it. When we get questions from the non-Muslims regarding how you feel about September the 11th, we have to remember, yes, while that's an interesting topic, our purpose is to invite them to get to know Allah. Invite them to get to know Allah, because if you dwell on that topic alone, it can throw you off completely. They want to know, well, do you agree with what happened? Were they Muslims who did it? You know, well, what do you think about that? Does your religion call for terrorism? We could go into a long debate and discuss, you know, the do's and don'ts, and yes, Islam does not condone this, and Islam calls for this, and so on and so forth. But really, is that going to be bringing them to the sweetness of Islam? Is that going to help them to know who is Allah? So sometimes we have to sidestep certain questions because they may be using this as a means to throw you off course. And if you engage in the conversation with them, you'll see while you're out there trying to pass out brochures, talk to people who are sincerely wanting to learn about Islam, you're now trapped off in the corner with someone, getting into a long debate, and you waste a lot of time. So again, stick to the message of Tawheed. Bring them back to understanding who is Allah. Tell them about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And remind them, tragic events were occurring before September the 11th that were done by people from many places. Why are you now just picking on Islam because someone told you that the people who did this came from Muslim countries? We don't know that for a fact. You see? We don't know that these people were, in fact, even who they said they, the media said they, who they were. We were getting reports, their identities may have even been stolen. No one raised a question about the religion of Baruch Goldstein when he slaughtered Muslims in Masjid Ibrahim, no one raised a question about Christianity when Timothy McVeigh bombed the federal building. It's only when Islam is in the forefront now that these questions begin to come, because they're trying to use this as a means to destroy the validity of Islam, to challenge its truthfulness, to smear. It's a smear campaign. We had in one of our institutions, we had one of our chaplains, one of the institutions who is not Muslim. He has a particular strategy when he meets an inmate that wants to become a Muslim. He'll question him. The Muslim inmate will just take his shahada, and she'll go to him and say, I'd like for my religion to be designated as Muslim. He asks the question, how do you want to become a Muslim? A Muslim. Don't you know that they're responsible for September 11th? That they do terrible things? This is totally unethical. And he's violating his trust as an institutional chaplain, something which he could be disciplined for. Even in their worship services, we've seen them. We've all seen over the media over the last couple of years. You know, these media preachers and newspaper writers, they're constantly trying to defame Islam. We can't be deterred by that. We cannot. Our effort is to invite people to know Allah, the oneness of Allah, and to teach them the beauty of this deen. And inshallah ta'ala, as they learn more about Islam, if they become Muslim, or they show that they have a sincere interest, then, you know, maybe at a later time, you can sit down in private and discuss these various matters that are peripheral concerns, you know, that are not really the core issues of the message of Dawah. Yes, sir? Yes. Would you care to add to that?
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam, salam. I think we're saying a lot of the same things that we were saying earlier, that we do have a message. Our message is to carry the message about Allah. So it means we're going to get distracted. Now suppose you get distracted by staying home to wash your car. That's a distraction. Suppose that on the way somebody said, well, we stop here at the masjid and sit in a halakha and read Quran. Although that's very good, if you're on your way to do something civilly there to carry the message, that's a distraction. But for sure, when we're engaged in a discussion of talking about Allah and people are coming back with this other stuff, this is a problem. I want to go back to the question that was asked earlier, the one I referred to as the harsh question, or any harsh question, and tell you there was more to it. I didn't give you all of it. We've used this system a number of times. You can ask people that visit this website. They've heard us actually give shahada to people doing exactly the same thing, saying harsh things, and then turn around before the program was ended, before the broadcast was over, you'll find people making shahada. But it's only going to work if we follow the right minhaj methodology. First we said what? Thank you for asking me about my religion. Then we said what? We can only tell the truth. Then the proof, the Quran, the Sunnah, and then that there are questions out there that people ask that have a hidden agenda in the question. So we have to straighten out the question. And finally, if during the time that we're giving you the answer to your question, if you find yourself saying, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't realize that. That's something new for me. Or if you hear yourself say, gee, that's nice, I like that. Are you willing then to reconsider your position and consider worshiping your Lord alone without any partners? Because that's the only message we have. We don't have anything for sale. We're not selling books and tapes. We're not promoting websites for the purpose of making any money. We're only telling you that we believe there is a God and he wants us to worship him instead of something else. Are you willing at this stage to consider that if you like the answer to the question? Usually they'll say yes. If they don't, I tell them, well, by the way, that's the only way I'm going to answer your question anyway. So they'll say yes, because they want to know the answer. And then you go into it. But you keep it on your terms, on your turf. Don't put the ball in their court. Let them get you off your game. Even though I want to answer the question, when you start to ask me about terrorism and 9/11 and so, let's first set some ground rules for that. The first, thank you for asking me about my reason. Truth, proof, straighten out the question. Ask them, sure you ask them. If you hear yourself saying, oh, you know that. Oh, I like that. But you're willing then to accept worshiping Allah alone. Your Lord, your God. What is the answer to that question? By the way, does Islam preach tolerance? No, it does not. We never said so. Is it a religion preaching peace at all costs? No, it is not. It never was, and it never will be. Because the United States of America also is not a government of tolerance, nor is it a government of peace at all costs. Is it? Absolutely not. If it is, then what's Mr. Bush doing out there? He's showing you what they will not tolerate. This is their idea, this is what they do, this is how they believe, and they're willing to put their money and their lives where their mouth is. And as regards peace, they're saying the only way you can have peace is to be willing to go to war for it. Is that true or false? They're finding no fault with themselves over the exact same terminology. So why would anybody find fault with ours, except that they're playing with the Arabic words and a bunch of really ignorant Muslims who are playing right into their game? So your answer is, with regard to anything about terrorism, Islam has the solution to terrorism. It's called jihad. Just as Mr. Bush has his jihad against terrorism, he's only reiterating what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood for in a much more upright and straightforward manner 1400 years ago. We laud Mr. Bush and thank him for supporting the war against terrorism, but this was declared 1400 years before he was ever born. He stood on the White House lawn on Thursday following that Tuesday, and he said Islam is a peaceful religion. So this is also good from his side. We're going to accept that from him, and ask Allah to accept that from him, and ask Allah to give him the rest of the hidayah so he can make shahada and live like a real Muslim. Ameen. But by the same token, if somebody is saying the same words in Arabic, standing up for the same truth, for the same freedom, I don't have a problem with that either. If he's a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim, but he's supporting the tenets of Islam, you say, good, this is what we believe. Earlier we had a question that came up in the break where someone said somebody was something. They put a label on somebody. And I'm saying that if the teaching of the person is based on the Quran and the Sunnah, I really don't care about the person's label. The person gave me references that I needed to find something in the Quran or in the library somewhere that I can prove my point. I don't really care. I'm not going to listen to theirs, because unless their opinion is based on the Quran and the Sunnah, I'm not going to take their opinion anyway. I want to take the fact. And you should do that to me. If I'm just talking out here and I don't have any proof of what I said, throw it away. Who cares about me? I don't care. I'd much rather know what Rasulullah said than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. So let's keep that in focus, inshallah. Next question.
Before we move to the next subtopic, I'd like to share with you, I heard one sheikh make mention of the fact that as a result of the events of September 11th, we could never have paid $1 million for the type of publicity that Islam has gotten since that time. And more people have come to Islam since then and have found out more about Islam than we could have ever imagined. So this is, we have to see opportunity in crisis, and this was a crisis for the whole world. And we have to see the good in it. As the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, that the case of the believer is magnificent, it's marvelous, and it's exclusively for the believer. That when good happens to him, he is thankful to his Lord, and that is good for him. And when bad happens to him, when adversity comes to him, he is patient, and that too is good for him. So we as Muslims, we have to see the good in it. And so we see many opportunities to invite others to get to know about Islam. In the masjid setting, there have been many, many places where they have open houses. Many of us have been invited to go and speak in churches, you know, speak in schools, even more so now, because people want to know what Islam is about. And so for the da'i and this work of da'wah, the main key for us to remember is not to let these events of current affairs, these tragedies that are taking place every day, to deter us or to discourage us from continuing to promote Islam. It'd be very easy to be discouraged and despairing, looking at what's going on in Baghdad, looking at what's going on in Palestine and in Kashmir. You see, this is what the shaitan wants us to do, to abandon this work. You see, or to don't talk about jihad. You know, we'll accept Islam as long as you don't talk about jihad. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, speak straight to the mark. Always speak the truth. Accept the whole book, not part of it. Don't part jihad over here and be afraid to touch it. But teach it from the context of Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam. Regarding forced conversions, there's no such thing as forcing someone to be a Muslim. This is, we know, against the Sharia of Allah. Allah says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, says in Quran, لَا أَكْرَهَ فِي الدِّينِ, let there be no compulsion in Islam. This is the image that has been portrayed by Orientalists down through time, over the centuries, by the media, that Islam is something that's spread by the sword. And they want to keep projecting this image that we force people to become Muslims. But if you ask any Muslim today who was not born Muslim, how did they become Muslim? Not one of them will say they had to do it under the barrel of a gun or someone held a sword over their neck to make them become Muslim. They did it by free choice. And when we go out with the da'wah, we stress to the people that this is not something that we force people to do. We give them the clear arguments. Look at the Sunnah of the Rasulullah ﷺ. When his companions traveled to other countries, they went as merchants, they went in search of knowledge, and the people of those countries saw how they lived, how they lived clean lives, how they lived honest. They were honest people, honest merchants. They didn't, you know, put the hand on the scale to weigh the merchandise down so they could get a higher price for the goods. They didn't conceal the products underneath the good products, the bad product, they didn't hide that and sell the whole load to the customer without them knowing. They were very honest. And the non-Muslims, they saw how they conducted themselves. They saw how they were honest and how they were truthful. They were not cheaters. They did not commit fraud. And so this is one of the ways that the deen was able to be promoted. By the character, because Islam has come to establish good character in the believer, inshallah ta'ala. So forced conversions, you know, we don't force anyone to become Muslim. Even if a brother is married to a non-Muslim, a wife, a woman, who is Ahlul Kitab, he doesn't force her to become Muslim. He makes every facility for her to respect her way, as long as she's a believing woman of people of the book. But when it comes to encouraging her to be Muslim, alhamdulillah, he can do that, but he cannot force her. He cannot make her to become Muslim. She has to do that on her own free will and choice. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. The next topics to be discussed are Christianity, atheism, and the negation of philosophical arguments. And being that our Sheikh comes from the background, or having had the background of being a Christian minister, all of us know he's very, very well equipped to deal with these topics, the topic of the divinity of Christ and crucifixion, biblical scriptures, atheism. We touched on atheism and evolution and creation. So we'd like to do a little dialogue to address these topics, and perhaps be able to address them in a way that the audience can see how it would be done in the work of God. Talking about the divinity of Christ, I'm going to play the role of a non-Muslim, inshallah. And so he shall be the guy that will be discussing these points as well. Well, it's my belief that you can only get to heaven by accepting Jesus, by coming to Christ. You know he's God, right?
Oh,
that
your mouth,
man. I was to be careful, right? I was to be loud.
Sorry, man. I'm only human. I'm only that. Jesus. You must be a night dreamy. Hold on. Let me get over this. I'll be right back. A little.
But since you run away, you know, in training and dawah, you have to do these things with your dawah team. You have to have training regularly. If you have weekly meetings, devote 15 minutes, 20 minutes of that time for nasiha, for advice, and for dawah training, for role playing. You have to practice how to approach the people, how to relate to the people. Because they're going to come to you, and if you have not prepared, you won't be well equipped to be able to respond appropriately.
Okay, here we go. We have, by the way, this mid-afternoon, that was left for some so long. We do have a series of pages on the internet that we've developed with this in mind. They need a lot more work. You are welcome to come and help us when you see that we have deficiencies, now we have too many. Help us and tell us what we can do to make it better. In other words, fill in the blanks. Some of our pages, if you notice, are only half a page long. Obviously, there's a lot more out there. We haven't had time to put it up. So if you can write, you can put things together, help us out here, do that, then contact us so we can put these things up, or better yet, put your own sites up. And then we can link to it. It'll help us a lot. Save us a lot of money, too. Okay. Now, in regard to that, let's go back. And somebody has asked me, and you can present it to me that way. Somebody asks us the question. You know, because I can do it. Somebody I love for the sake of Allah is going to add. And you want to puke. By the way, that's Texas language for throw up.
Yes, sir. How do you handle someone who is a born again Christian and is bent on, really, they don't want to hear your message. They're just listening because they have a message they want to give to you, and that is to tell you about Christianity and invite you to accept Christ into their life.
Well, actually, that does happen. In fact, I get people coming to me and want me to come back to Jesus. Tell me, you must not understand Christianity. You could have been a real Christian. I hear all kinds of stuff like that. I do. Because if you were a real Christian, if you really understood the message, if you read the Holy Post, there's no way that you're going to leave and you're going to go out and somewhere. I've heard that too many times. And of course, inviting me back to the, what I call the insanity of Christianity. But in reality, you cannot be harsh with these people. He has the right to get the message. I have to remember that I was one of those people at one time. I have to remember that I was misguided. I have to remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, sent somebody to me who was very, very kind, and very patient, and forbearing. And it was through the efforts of this person and the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, that I came to Islam. along with Catholic priests, along with my father, along with my wife, along with others. And since then, hundreds and thousands that we've seen, heard, and know of who have made Shahada. Now that's a lot for this one man to take the word for, isn't it? So it's worth it. If you wonder why we're suffering, sometimes we're giving a message, man, you're talking about some big pay here. Allah's just kind of putting us close to a little bit of, you know, discomfort here, so we won't have to suffer in the hour. So, okay, let's press forward. Let's look at how would we answer the question. Okay? I'll begin by telling you, and thank you for asking me about my religion. I want us to all start working toward that, because I found it was so effective, because they go, huh? They weren't ready for that. Thank you for asking about my religion. In our religion, we're committed to truth. We can't say beyond what we know. I could suppose, hypothesize, and conjecture all day long. But I can't do that and give you an answer about something. I'd have to have a proof or say I don't. So, now when it comes to the subject of Jesus, we do have somebody in our religion that I would like to tell you about. In our religion, we have someone who was born to a virgin named Maryam. She was Jewish, and by the way, that's a Jewish name, which many people call Mary in English language. To this virgin, by the way, mentioned in the Quran as the best of Allah's creation, was born a boy, and she never had a husband. And there was nothing wrong with it because it was a miraculous birth, an immaculate conception. This was approximately 2,000 years ago. This baby was born to fulfill prophecy of the Torah to the Jews. This is what we have in our book. It tells in our book that this is the baby that was predicted to come, who would be called the Messiah, or Messiah, which translates, by the way, into the Koine Greek as Christos. I think that by now they know what you're talking about. This baby did many miracles by the permission of Almighty God. And by the way, when I'm talking to them, instead of saying Allah, I say Almighty God. I don't like to just say God, though. Because to me, it's not enough. But if you do, it's nothing wrong with that either. But for me, I like to say Almighty God. To help him get ready for when I start saying Allah, and catch him, Almighty God. But so that they can understand, we believe in the miracles that he did by the permission of Almighty God. These miracles include curing somebody of skin disease, like leprosy, blindness, even one who is dead being brought back to life. All of these by permission of Allah. Then we also believe that Allah, Almighty God, raised him up to himself, and that he's with God, and that he will come back in the last days. And he will lead the true believers. And this is what we believe. What would he say then?
Well, he says that in their book, the only way to the Father is through me. The only way to be saved is through Jesus.
We have something like that in our religion. We believe in all of the Father. And we believe that all of them said essentially the same thing, that the only way to get to God was through the way that they were laying out. In fact, in the Bible, it does say that, that these people had to follow the way, capital W-A-Y. And by the way, there's no capitals in the Hebrew language, nor in the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke, nor in the Arabic that Muhammad spoke. So this is an arbitrary capitalization of this, and the reason is because it was a proper noun. It meant the deen, or the way, of Jesus and his followers. And if you said there's no way to get to God except through the deen of Jesus or Moses or Abraham or Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then we're going to say as Muslims, you're absolutely right. We don't think anybody can get to God except through the way that God has revealed through all of his prophets. But let me explain something else to you that maybe you don't know. Although we believe in Adam as being the first man, Moses, Abraham, Noah, David, Solomon, Jesus, we believe in all of them, Muhammad, all of them we believe in, but we don't have the same connotation, the same understanding that perhaps they do in Judaism, for instance, where they have a tendency to kind of say something against their prophets and put them down in some cases. For us, the prophets are the highest of the high. These are the people who are the closest to not making mistakes. These are the people who don't make big mafia or evil sins. They don't commit shirk. They don't worship other than Allah. We elevate these great and wonderful prophets up very, very high. But we make no distinction between any of them. In the case of Jesus, the one we call Isa, alayhi salam, the miracle birth, the one who's coming back, we just take him down out of the Godhood. We don't make him God. But we bring him down to the level of these very, very high prophets. This is the status of the Jesus of the time.
But they say to us, he said, I and my Father are one, and whoever has seen me has seen the Father.
When we come to the subject of your book, I'm going to tell you that in our book, tells us that your book really was from Allah, originally. In the original language, in the original condition, we Muslims believe in the same as what was revealed to Moses and Jesus and all the prophets. However, if there's any discrepancy or contradiction within your text, or something that we're unable to verify, we have to refer to the Quran. And what you're saying actually is a contradiction to another verse in the Bible. So therefore we have to refer that to the Quran. In the Bible it says, no man has seen God and lived. So if you're saying that this verse cancels the other verse, that doesn't work for us. But we have to look to the Quran and find that, in fact, nobody can see God. Nobody has seen God. But if you mean by that it's allegorical, that someone who has seen Jesus has seen the way to get to God, by the same analogy you were drawing earlier, then we'll agree with you.
But didn't Jesus die for their sins? This is what they say. That Jesus died for our sins.
In Islam, we believe that Jesus lived. He lived to show us the way to be forgiven for our sins. And the way that he taught, according to our book, is that he taught people to believe that God is one. Say, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, one Lord. And worship him alone without any partners. And obey the commandments. This is what we are taught as Muslims. And I believe if you'll study your New Testament, you'll find those are the exact words of your Jesus in English.
We had an experience in the masjid last week, about 2 weeks ago, where some guests came to the masjid. One of my brothers went out and was passing out groceries and invited them to the masjid. They were students from the university. And they came and they seemed to be very interested to want to find out more about Islam. But as we sat with them, we quickly found out that they had another agenda. And we made some mistakes, the Dawah team that was sitting there. We made some errors at that time, and alhamdulillah, our Sheikh Muhammad Said Ali was sitting there with us, or he was not with the group, he was just kind of sitting off to the side and observing. And he gave us some good nasiha afterwards. And we found ourselves, they came with questions, and we found the members of the Dawah team trying to respond to their questions, and end up inundating them with information. Too much. I'm able to get information from everywhere. And in some cases, it even maybe made one of the visitors to be kind of, you know, she became emotionally involved to the point where she felt like she could never come to a shrine because she felt like she was a sinner, and because Jesus, according to their faith, died for all of the sins of the world. We don't have that in the Islam. How could she get that up off? How could she ever get close to Allah, you know, if there's no concept of, you see, the crucifixion in the Islam? So, alhamdulillah, our Imam gave us some good nasihah. And that is, as we have shared with you earlier, stick to the message of Tawheed. When we began discussing about the book, the Quran, and the miraculous vision of the Quran, because they began to say, you know, Jesus did miracles. Well, what miracles did he come to? You know, we talk about the miracles of the Quran and how, you know, so many people have memorized it, and it has never been changed, and it addresses every, you know. Again, while that's important, alhamdulillah, and these are fruits, really, again, to focus on helping them to understand who is Allah, you can't go wrong, inshallah ta'ala. Regarding the status of women in Islam, this is a big, big issue, big question in today's society. Many people have used, many non-Muslims have used this topic as a means to, again, slander Islam, because so many misrepresentations have been given that Islam does not treat women fairly, that Islam degrades or debases women. How do we deal with that in the Dawah? If you have sisters who are active in the Dawah, and there is a place for Muslim women in the Dawah, although we don't encourage them to be on the front line of Dawah. But there are times and occasions where you may encounter females or women who are interested in Islam, and rather than you get involved and engage in discussion with them, you know how they come to you. They like your beard, you're handsome, you have something exotic about you, you're wearing the musk or the attar, and they want to get close and find out about it. So they reach out and want to shake your hand. Well, what do? We don't take the hand and, you know, come on, I'll tell you about Islam. No. Stop to the law. You graciously withhold your hand and let them know, you know, with all due respect, I appreciate your interest in Islam. However, we cannot shake the hands of women who we're not related to by blood or marriage. And then, of course, the shake puts a little tag on it, unless they're very old and very ugly.
And even quiet.
So he gives them a compliment, alhamdulillah. And they understand that. They say, oh, I've learned something new today. You see, just because we're in America don't mean we have to do as the Romans do, the Americans do. We don't. We have to compromise this deen, you see, because of where we are. You see, it's the custom of America for men and women to shake hands. You know, when you go out into the workplace, some of you have been to interviews, and you may have been interviewed by a woman. And you say, oh man, if I don't shake her hand, she won't give me a job. Trust Allah. If Allah has decreed you to have that job, no matter whether you shake her hand or not, you're going to have it. Most likely, if you shake her hand, you might get the job, but you might get fitna on top of that. That job may become a fitna for you. So, again, if you have Muslim women who are capable of giving dawah to ladies, non-Muslim ladies, then that's the best arrangement. For example, when we meet women in the workplace, or if we go out and dawah their sisters, they want to find out about women who want to find out about Islam, there's nothing wrong with getting contact information from them, and then you pass that contact information on to the sisters in the dawah, and let them make the contact so that they can engage in further discussion with you. But under no circumstances should you try to entertain, you know, them, the opposite sex, you know, under the guise of you giving dawah. We get this a lot from the brothers in prison, I'm afraid. Because these brothers, man, they haven't had, you know, women in years.
And maybe they see somebody coming on a visit and they want to give them dollars. They see Joe's sister come to the prison to visit him. And next thing you know, he's in love with Joe's sister and he just saw her. So he wants some dollar material so he can give her. I want to teach her. I want to give her dollars. You have a right. Next thing you know, she's giving him dollars about how to not be a Muslim. How to break Allah's law. Respectful of Allah, me. But if I'm
can I say something? Yes. One example of that was a dear brother of ours was in the federal unit down in Three Rivers, Texas. And he told me that he contacted his brother, who was a Muslim on the outside, and he said in his conversation, and his brother's name is like Abdul Halim or something like this, and he said in their conversation he started asking him about Sister So-and-so back on the block, somebody they knew back home, you know. How's she doing anyway? He said, what are you asking that for? He said, well, you know, I just want to know how our sisters in Islam are getting along. You know, just curious. He said, no, you can do is ask about this one sister, huh? He said, I'm going to call you Abdul Mas. You are the servant of your desire. Okay, I'll give it back to you.
But when you approach us about, you know, questions pertaining to the role of women in Islam, is that an appropriate question to entertain in the dawah at any point in time? Or should it be tabled? Should it be referred to later? Or not responded to at that time?
How is the question?
Someone would come and they would say, well, why do women have to, you know, get all covered up? I mean, it's hot. South Carolina's 120 degrees. You know, they gotta wear all this black. You know, do women have to wear that?
Okay, I understand what you're saying. I want to explain something in the answer, and that is that, first of all, this is key. Don't take anything that I say right here and now to be applied to a circumstance you find yourself in, unless the circumstance is exactly the same as what we're talking about. Because there's a big difference between somebody coming to you and saying, well, how come you Muslims oppress women and make them force them to wear these clothes? That's a question, but it's under the heading of what? Harsh question. Same person says to you, well, if I come to Islam, do I have to wear this clothing? This is not the same question. Okay, you have to know that. That is not the same question because the circumstance is not the same. The second one is getting close to Islam. Be very careful. You got somebody here who's interested in being in the deen. If I come into Islam, do I have to wear that? You say to them what? We're real happy that you're asking us about Islam, and this is something amazing, and we're going to know, let you know that we only can tell you the truth of the matter. Okay? And we have proof of what we say. But what Islam is teaching us is not about clothes. Islam is not teaching us about food. Islam is teaching us about our God and who we worship. And that's what's first. These other things come later. First, you have to know who is God. We don't even want you to come to Islam if you don't know who is Allah. If you don't believe in Allah, if you don't believe that He's one, unique, and without partners, you don't need to worry about your clothes. You don't need to worry about your food. You need to worry about your salvation. There's nothing in Islam that's worse than a person who is making partners with Allah. So let's talk about this subject. And once that's satisfied, now let's talk about the clothes. One lady, let me give you an example on that one. Lady sticks her head in the door when I was giving a lecture at one college right by my house. And we had a lot of sisters there that day. I mean, a lot of sisters. And they're all covered, mashallah. Beautiful. And we're giving a talk. All of a sudden, this lady, who happens to be a professor there at the university, she throws the door open, sticks her head in, and she points, she said, I just have one question. Why are they dressed like that? What kind of question is that? Huh? Harsh. Harsh question. I just looked at her and I said, why are you dressed like that? Said what? I said, I'm asking you a question.
See that delicate woman over there, the way they're all dressed like that. Why are they dressed like that?
And the sisters are kind of embarrassed. This lady's making a scene, you know. There's students at that college, they have the right to dress their teeth. And this lady is really showing some heavy prejudice. I really felt defensive because in this case, it's a special scenario. My sister is out here being made fun of. My wife is right here being made fun of by the slaves. Not the same circumstance. And I said to her, why are you dressed like you're dressed? She's looked at me. I said, is it something in your logic that tells you there's something wrong with the way they're dressed? Yes, I have a problem with the way those ladies are dressed. And what is it about your logic? Well, they're all covered up. I said, okay, so let's go to your logic, and I'm going to ask you the question. Why are you dressed like that? Why are you wearing any clothes at all? After all, according to logic, you were born naked, nude, in the buck, right? So why don't you just take your clothes off? By now, the sisters are laughing, you know, because they feel vindicated over what this woman has done. And I let the lady get red-faced before I ever danced. I said, actually, I'm going to ask you again, why are you dressed like that? And she wanted to scream at me, and she said, modesty! Ah, ask any of these ladies right over here why they're dressed like that. And they will tell you the same word, modesty. The difference is, you used your logic to determine what modesty is. In the case of these ladies, they accepted what their creator told them was modesty. That when they're out in public, that they cover certain portions of their anatomy, so as to be recognized as believers and might be harassed by men. Women wear hijab or covering because of men. If there are no men present, they can dress just like men can, and that's the minimum to cover from the navel to the knee. That's all that's required in Islam. But when you're ready to worship your Lord alone without any partners, then you can talk about these issues.
So you go right back to the problem.
In your face!
Who said that?
I'd like to share with you a little situation from a court case that I observed one day. One of the brothers who got out of prison was given to marry a sister, but he died. Allah called him back the week before the marriage. He died a very tragic day. Allah called him fire, he couldn't get out. And the sister was a new Muslim, so she wasn't really strong in the but she wanted to go forth as though they were getting ready to get married, and even went to the extent of, you know, changing her name, which even if this is not an Islamic practice, because the wife takes the name of the husband. You know, but she wanted to be recognized as the wife. Well, they had to go to court, because the brother's father, even though the body was burned beyond recognition, the husband's father, or the brother's father, wanted him to be cremated, which is against the family. And she wanted him to have janazah, because she had no rights, because they were not married. So we were in the court, and she brought a sister, another sister with her, who had on niqab, as a witness to the fact that, well, yes, you know, they had gotten married, and so on and so forth. You know how sometimes we do, we get married, think it's an Islamic marriage, and come to find out it's not an Islamic marriage. I don't know if you all ever experienced that. Maybe you will, and you'll become, ma'alallah, we hope that whenever we approach an affair, we do it according to the Sharia. Because we have a lot of problems with marriage, in the terms of marriage, when it's not done correctly. Well, the sister who came as a witness with Nikah and Uriza was asked to come to the stand by the judge. But then the judge asked her,
have to wear the fabric? Do you have to wear that veil over your face? Why do you wear that veil? She said, because of my religion. The judge then told her, well, if you have to wear that on your face, if I can't see your face to determine if you are being truthful or not, you can't sit on my stand. Now, that was an issue that she could have challenged legally in another room. But for the moment, it serves no purpose. She didn't go to the stand, and they proceeded on. She came and she asked me, should I remove my niqab? But she's already told the judge, this is my religion. I have to wear a niqab. Now she comes and asks, should I take it off so I can go and, you know, be a witness? I said, no. Leave it as it is. Because if she had taken off a niqab, her credibility would have been shot. Because she had already said that this was a requirement of her religion. Now she's going to remove it. What does that tell the judge? He's not going to believe what she said anyway. So we have to be really very, very careful when we represent the deen in various arenas as well, because people are watching our behavior. And even though it's wrong for them to make a judgment about Islam based on the behavior of one person, based on your behavior, my behavior, they're going to do it. This is the way human nature works. They look for the negative and attach it to the whole group. You see what those Muslims do? And that's why it's very, very important for us as well. But we have to always be mindful of what we do individually to remember that it's going to affect someone. It's going to have an impact. And if we are guided in Islam, then we have to be extra careful to always take account of ourselves, take account of our own behavior, because it's going to have an impact. We are representatives of Islam. We are ambassadors for this deen. You know, and there's no off time. We don't do this 9 to 5. You know, and after 5 o'clock, you can go out and party, have a good time, hang out on the block, you know, listen to a little music or whatever. No. A Muslim who is a guy committed to propagating his deen, he knows he has to do this around the clock. And the first arena for his hour, after himself, is his family. We have to give the dawah to our family. We cannot neglect our family, you see, for the sake of the world. Because we can go out there and you know, we can be so conversant with the non-Muslim and eloquent with the non-Muslim, and yeah, we're giving dawah. We made so many shahadas today. We invited so many people to the masjid. But what about our family? Are we bringing our family to the masjid? Are we cultivating our children in this deen? Are we giving our wives the opportunity to learn this deen? That's more important. That's our first responsibility. Allah says, "Pour in physical, for I have not," to save ourselves and our families from the fire. You see? And if we do that, inshallah, Allah will make our efforts easy in the dawah, in the world.
Okay, you've been listening to Islam Tomorrow. We're going to take a break. We're going to be back after these important messages. The message is from Allah to us, telling us to go pray as-salat.